Let's get our Bibles open to the book of Acts chapter 11 and then get our eyeballs down to verse 19 where we are engaged in an exciting study of the early history of the church. I would say next to the study of the life and ministry of Christ, our second most important interest in looking at the New Testament would be a study of the life and ministry of the church. The first thing we should want to know is what did the life and ministry of Jesus look like? Secondly, what did the life and ministry of the church look like? Because whereas the Gospels give us foundational spiritual life elements, the book of Acts gives us foundational church life elements. So there's something to be learned from all of it very necessary for us as individuals and, of course, collectively as a church. And I guess it goes without saying at this point that one of the topics that we have been brushing up against the most in our study of Acts is, oddly enough, prejudice, discrimination. It's something that can really get a hold of people, even church people. It is just one of the sicknesses of our nature, and once it's in there, we really need the Lord to root it out and get rid of it. It's terrible for discrimination to exist among a people group. It's even worse when that people group is the church. That just does not have a place in the Christian church any more than drag queen story hour has a place in our grade schools. These are competing and contending ideas, and they just shouldn't coexist. Now, I haven't discussed the dates and times much as we've gone through the book of Acts, because we really aren't given a whole lot to go on as far as that is concerned. But now might be a good time for me to weigh in on that just a little bit and let you know that as of Acts chapter 11, we are approximately 13 to 15 years into the history of the church. Now, I'm hoping that that outrages you and astounds you as much as it does me to know that 13 to 15 years into the church, or if you want to be more conservative, let's just say around 10 years into the existence of the church, they were still struggling with how to handle this issue of race and discrimination and prejudice and all of that. They're still struggling to know who does the Lord love and who does the Lord want to save. For us, it's so easy. We've been around this. We've been exposed to this for a long time, and we just go, my goodness, John 3:16. God so loved the whole world. This is easy for us. We know the Lord loves everyone and he wants to save everyone. He has a plan for everyone's life. But here's the early church, our spiritual, super spiritual forefathers, struggling with these questions. Man, how do we handle it when someone gets saved? Someone wants to get saved and they're not a full-blooded Jew. What do we do if it's like a Gentile? And they haven't even been familiarized with Judaism. They don't know our laws. They don't live like us. There's no Jew running through their blood or pumping through their DNA. What do we do with that? Well, thankfully, I'm happy to announce this morning that by chapter's end, if we get that far, Lord willing, by chapter's end, the whole church is finally on the same page where all of this is concerned. There's finally, at the end of this chapter, no more hesitation with where they take the gospel to and who they give the gospel to. The gospel will go out after this point without discrimination, even to full-blooded Gentiles. The only issue that we're really going to see even touching this topic is going to come from Acts chapter 15, where there's a little bit of a discussion and a council meeting there to solve an issue. But the issue really isn't about whether or not the Lord will save Gentiles. That's solved as of Acts chapter 11, verse 18. But the question at that time is, okay, considering the fact that the Lord is saving Gentiles, what do we do with that? Do we need to make Gentiles live like Jews? Do they need to be Orthodox Jews? Is it like a double conversion? If a Gentile is converted to Christ, do they also need to convert to Judaism and live by those Old Testament laws? So that'll be a very important topic of study once we get to that, Acts chapter 15. It should be a passage that you mark up very well once we arrive there. But for today, Let's just watch the rest of that wall fall down. Let's just watch the rest of the discrimination that existed in the hearts of those early churchgoers crumble to the ground in favor of the love and grace of Christ. And then we're going to get to see what emerges as a result of that. Hint, hint, I put it right in the title of the message and it's still up on the screen. So let's begin reading verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So we're getting an update here. That's what's happening. All the way back in Acts chapter 6, the church was getting comfortable with introducing Hellenistic Jews into the fellowship. There was a little bit of an early squabble there over the widow's ministry. We covered all of that, but the church was getting familiar and comfortable with the idea that Hellenistic Jews, who, as you should know by now, were full-blooded Jews who did not live like Jews. They lived like Gentiles. They lived like Romans. And the church was getting comfortable with that concept of including Hellenistic Jews. But then something happened after chapter 6, and that was the rise of Stephen, one of the deacons, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. He begins to move into an elder kind of ministry. He begins preaching the word, and he is attending a Hellenistic synagogue, specifically for Hellenistic Jews who want to study about Yahweh. And they're also characteristically freedmen. They were at one point slaves to Rome, and they had been granted their freedom, their citizenship within the nation of Rome. And in that synagogue, there is a hot debate between Stephen and some of the Hellenistic Jews. And that debate led to Stephen facing trial before the Sanhedrin. That trial led to Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen's martyrdom led to the persecution, intense uptick in the persecution of the early church. Persecution led to, we just read it, the diaspora, as it's called in Scripture, the dispersion, the scattering of the early church. So as we come to Acts chapter 11 and we get this update on how the scattered church was doing, we see alarmingly that they aren't quite on the same page with the church that's down in Jerusalem. If you look down at look back to verse 18 of this chapter, the issue is forever settled in the hearts of the church there in Jerusalem. They say right there, the Jerusalem church, they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And that was the last domino that had to fall for the Jerusalem church. So they've got it. They're on board with, hey, the Lord loves everyone and he's going to save everyone. But now we see this update on the Jews that were scattered. They weren't a part of all that. They weren't around when Philip was up there ministering in Samaria, taking the gospel out to the next logical phase, which was Samaritans, half Jews, half Assyrians. They didn't see any of that. They weren't there when Peter visited Cornelius and for the first time ever extended the gospel invitation to full-blooded Gentiles. The scattered church doesn't know any of that. They didn't get the memo. You know, the apostles aren't sitting there in Jerusalem writing on their Facebook and Twitter accounts and getting the word out. There's no Christianity Today magazine. There's no way for the church there in Jerusalem, which for certain serves as the headquarter church, to get word out to the scattered church about updates to codes of conduct. So they just don't know any of this that's taking place. They don't know that the gospel has extended all the way to the Gentiles. They don't know that the gospel has been offered to half Jews. They're still struggling with this one issue. Should we even offer the gospel to Hellenistic Jews, full-blooded Jews living like Gentiles? How did they get there? I've been scratching my brain over this. Acts chapter 6, this group of scattered people, they were in Jerusalem. So they saw the welcomed inclusion of these Hellenistic Jews. But now as they go out in ministries of their own, being scattered by persecution, what are they doing? They are once again withdrawing into themselves. They are once again only taking the gospel to the full-blooded Jews, the Orthodox Jews, those very close to Judaism. And the only thing I can figure is that maybe there's question marks over that whole thing of, you know what, we tried this experiment with Hellenistic Jews before in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8. It got Stephen killed, and it got all of us kicked out of Jerusalem. It has all of us running for our lives, and with no update from the headquarters church, not being real sure on how to proceed with that, it may be one of those things of, hey, let's just be safe. Let's just keep the gospel where we know it belongs, and that is to full-blooded Orthodox Jews, and we'll just wait and see how things go from there. Notice verse 19, they don't even bother. They are not preaching even to Hellenistic Jews. Forget altogether the thought of this group preaching to full-blooded Gentiles. Verse 19 also shows us how far the scattered church has traveled. So far, we've been sticking, right after that diaspersia, we've been sticking with the narratives of Philip's ministry and the Apostle Peter's ministry. And so far, neither of them has exited about a 40 or 50 mile radius outside of Jerusalem. They pushed up a little further there into Samaria, no further really than about 40 or 50 miles from Jerusalem. But if you look at the cities that are listed here, we have Jerusalem as the center base, and I'm going to have Paul pull up that map for us so that I can just give you a better idea and help you get your bearings on this. All right, you got Jerusalem down here. That's headquarters church. And this is a large map. Everything is shrunk down. So you just need to know that this area right here, which is a huge region, this is Samaria. And right about in here, that's about as far as the church from Jerusalem has gone, those that stuck behind and stayed in Jerusalem. But now we're reading about Phoenicia, which is far north in Syria. It's way up above. Now, if you just appreciate this, Samaria's here. I don't know if you can see that. That little circle there, that little oval, that is the Sea of Galilee, Gennesaret, Tiberias, all of that. And right around the top of that little sea, that large lake or little sea, is Galilee. In Galilee is Nazareth, where Jesus was born. Phoenicia is way farther up north in Syria. And then you have the mention of Cyprus, which is the one that really cracks me up, because it's like some of those church folks that scattered out of Jerusalem, like they were so determined to escape that they hopped a ship and they sailed out to an island. I guess that was like, man, if we can get to the island of Cyprus, we're safe. I agree. Your pursuers probably aren't going to hop a ship and chase you to an island, but if they do, oh, you're in trouble, because now you're on an island. You're a sitting duck. And then the third one mentioned is Antioch, really far up north here, the farthest mentioned here in this passage. And Antioch, there was many Antiochs in Scripture, 16 of them, 16 different Antiochs at the time of our reading here. A handful of them are spoken about in the Scriptures, and the most important one to the Bible reader is the Antioch that is brought up, that is mentioned here in chapter 11 of Acts. It is the Antioch in Syria. It was the capital city of Syria. It was 300 miles north of Jerusalem, so that gives you an idea of how far the church was running. 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. 500,000 people lived there, which at the time was a huge population. And most of the people that lived in Antioch, because it was in Syria, were Gentiles. It was considered the gateway of the East, because you can see where it sits. It sits right up there in the corner. It's like the armpit there. And you go up north far enough, you hit Antioch. Once you're in Antioch, man, then you can go anywhere in the entire world. And I think for that reason, the Lord had his eyes on Antioch. It was just the perfect, most strategic location to set up a church base of operations, a hub of operations, a headquarters away from headquarters, if you will, from which you can then take the gospel into all of the world. That's what the Lord has his eyes on here. That's what the Lord will end up doing. Antioch, essentially and unofficially, becomes the New Jerusalem. Antioch becomes the place where the church is going to thrive, where it's going to become a powerhouse, where it's going to become a church planting church, where it's going to send out missions money and missions workers, where it's going to send out pastors and elders. It's going to be a powerhouse of a church. So the Lord has his eyes on this location to get the church there. And it's a great spot. It's a perfect pick. Sometimes you look at what the Lord does and you're like, oh, that just makes total sense. Not all the time though, right? Definitely not all the time. Lord, I don't know how many times I've said in my life, Lord, why? Why that way? Why that way? Why did you do that? But here's one of those occasions where we can just look at it and go, you know, I get it. It's perfect. Lord, you made the right choice there. To top off the list of positives for Antioch, it was the most, or I should say, one of the most modern and advanced cities in the world at this time. Antioch was actually the first city to light their streets at night. So just let that sink in. Antioch invented the street light. This was a major city that was advanced in many ways. It was a great place for ministry as far as that was all concerned, but Antioch was not without its negatives, for sure. Antioch was a very wicked and perverse town. It rivaled Corinth of the day. You remember Paul's words about Corinth and how perverse the city of Corinth was. Antioch was right up there with it. The people, by and large, in the city of Antioch were obsessed with one thing, sensuality. Sound a little familiar, like kind of like the world we live in. The chief deity there was the goddess Daphne, and Daphne worship had such an appeal because the way that you worship Daphne was you made your way to the groves, shady places where you could go and quote unquote worship Daphne. How? Well, by reenacting the passion of Daphne, which was what we would call in the church sexual immorality. So it was a perverse place. And for a church to think about being planted in a city like that, although geographically and numerically it was very strategic, from a moral standpoint, this would be a tough sell, you know, to try to say, I think we need to get a church right there. And yet there were some of those scattered out of Jerusalem who did just that. We read in verse 20, but some of them were men from Cyprus, which is where Barnabas is from, Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. So here's a handful of people scattered from the church that weren't afraid to take the gospel to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So what I love about these missionaries is that they were not intimidated by the culture. They were not overcome by the pervasiveness of the sin that existed there in that city. They weren't really even sure that they were doing the right thing. They didn't have like letters of approval from headquarters saying, yeah, we're okay. You know, apart from that incident, we're okay with taking the gospel to the Hellenists. They don't know any of that. They don't know what's going on. All they know is they love the Lord. They're excited about the Lord and they're sharing the Lord where they go, which happens to be Antioch, where a bunch of Hellenists there live and believe and get saved. I don't doubt that this was catching on to Gentiles as well. I don't doubt that a bit. Syria was largely Gentile territory. To find Hellenists up there in large population is actually a bit surprising to me. This was predominantly Gentile land, and I think that those scattered up there, the church representatives really didn't know what to do with this all. There had to, at very least, be questions in their mind, are we doing the right thing? Should we be doing this? Should the gospel go to these people? Should we be like looking at this city seriously as it pertains to planning a church for Christ? What would the church in Jerusalem say? What would the church in Jerusalem think? And to that, I would say cue verse 22, because verse 22 is going to connect the two together. Verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. It was a little tough for the apostles to believe that a town so corrupt and so perverse was so open to faith in Christ. It's like, are you kidding me? People are getting saved in heathen town? You got to be kidding me. It's like reading in the news, Las Vegas has turned to Christ. You'd be like, I don't know about that. There's a lot of fake news that goes around. I think I'm going to have to take a trip to Las Vegas just to make sure. Now, why you go to Las Vegas, that's going to reveal your intentions. You come back with all your money, you went for the right reason. This was definitely something that the Jerusalem church would want to check out and to see what really is going on up there after hearing these rumors. It is natural for us to do this, and yet we acknowledge that it is also way off base for us to do this, for us to assume that the more wicked a person or a people group are, the less likely they are to be saved. Do you think like that? I find myself thinking like that at times. I look at people, I see where they're at in life, I see how they're investing, or should I say wasting their life, and I think, okay, my time is probably better spent elsewhere. Someone that's a little closer to Orthodox Christianity. Someone that has a tighter grip on morals. We think like that, it's natural. I also think it is very wrong. I don't think it's true. I think it's the people that are in the deepest that are the ones that are drowning and dying and most readily open to rescue from Christ. I think it's the people that are in the darkest nights, in the darkest lives, that see that light of Christ, and to them it shines the brightest and has an appeal. So let's resolve to never be intimidated by facing an adverse culture with the gospel. Let's never diminish the power of the gospel by saying this group is just too dark for the good news that I have, or too far from it. And let's not even do that with those that are living lives of just complete dedication to their sensuality. Because we can think that way. We can look at a person's life and think, well, the way that they are living, as sensual as they are, spending their lives upon the pleasures of their flesh, there's no way that they would want to give that up and turn to Christ. I would just say that is the wrong kind of thinking. We need to rise above that kind of thinking, because the Lord tells us that that kind of sensuality, that kind of immorality is sin. And when the Lord says something is sin, what that means is that it's damaging. And in the case of sensuality, immorality, we know the Lord and his word teaches us that immorality damages the psyche, it damages the soul. We see proof of that in the world around us with all of the psychosis that's going on. So we understand the truth of that, that those who seem to be happy living their immoral fantasies out live for the world, and though they might tell you they're completely happy, I assure you they aren't. They are miserable. They are unsatisfied. They are damaging their souls. They are hurting. They are empty. And at some point, they are going to turn to something. At some point, they're going to wake up and they're going to realize that the immorality is not satisfying the desires of the soul. They will turn to something, I assure you. Maybe that's a bottle. Maybe that's pills. Maybe that's drugs. Maybe that's self-harm. They will turn to something. So I say, why not just be forward with the gospel and give them the opportunity to turn to the healthiest choice that they could turn to, and that is the love and the life of the Lord within them. Let's never sell the gospel short. based on the circumstances that we see surrounding a person's life. But let's give the Lord a chance. And I think you'll be surprised how often people in those deep and dark conditions are ready. They're willing to accept Christ. I think that'll surprise you if you give it a shot. Well, the Jerusalem church sends Barnabas. What a great representative to send up there to Antioch. What better guy to send than Joseph? Remember, that's his given name, his real name, Joseph. He was given the nickname Barnabas by the church because Barnabas means son of encouragement. He's a great guy to send because you know Barnabas isn't going to go up there and be critical or judgmental. He was the guy that believed the testimony of the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. I don't know that I would have even done that, you know. Saul, oh, he's saved now? Uh-huh, sure. He's just trying to get an in with the church. Barnabas believed. Barnabas is the perfect guy. He'll go up there. He won't be judgmental. He won't be critical. He'll just go up there. He'll see the best in people, and then he'll get the best out of people. Because if Barnabas couldn't encourage you in your faith, then you were entirely incorrigible. Just couldn't happen. If this guy can't get through to you and cheer you up in the Lord, man, you got problems. So send Barnabas, verse 23. When he, Barnabas, came and saw the law of God being practiced. Wait, did I read that right? When Barnabas went up there and saw the grace of God, which means God forgiving and using sinners. That's what Barnabas saw. He didn't go up there and see an orthodox church. Oh man, they got it together. Works are good. They're collecting their offerings. The people are praying. They're abiding by the Old Testament law. He didn't see that. He saw God pouring out grace in the lives of sinners, using sinful people after transforming their hearts. And when he saw that, the scripture says he was glad. And he exhorted or encouraged them. Here he goes again. He can't help himself. He's an encourager. So he encourages them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, those two Greek words there for steadfast purpose means to set forth in the heart. We would say it like this. It's to purpose in the heart or to make it a goal of the heart. So I just want to stress that Barnabas was encouraging these people, these new converts in this church, this new church up in Antioch. He was encouraging them to make faithfulness to the Lord a goal of their hearts. Not just of the mind, because my goodness, you know, people can change their minds as often as they change their socks. Some even more. When you got something that you're committed to in your mind, you got a chance of doing it. When you've got something that dropped the 18 inches from the mind to the heart and it becomes a goal of the heart, now you've got a far greater chance of carrying that through. Here's a good example, weight loss. The head looks in the mirror and says, brother, you need to lose some weight. All right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to lose some weight. But that same head is going to probably within the same day, maybe later on that night, say, you know what, I would like some pizza too. So it's when we set goals in our heart that we are more likely to carry through, because when the head disagrees with the heart, it's the heart that is rooted the deepest. And understand, we're not just talking about the pumping organ in your chest. We're speaking about the core of who you are. This touches the belief system. If you get something that's a goal and you've got it down in the belief system, wherever that is actually in the body, when it's in the heart, when it's in the core of your being, that's going to help you to subject every other aspect of yourself to that goal. You know, like the changing mind or the temptations of the flesh. So if it's the decision of your mind to serve the Lord, you may pray. you may study the Bible. You may show up for church. You did today. Thank you. But if it's a purpose of the heart, you will. You will pray. You will study the Bible. You will be here at church. So it's a deeper set conviction. The Old Testament tells us, Book of Deuteronomy, love the Lord with all your heart. Book of Joshua tells us, serve the Lord with your whole heart. When it's a heart thing, it is a feasible, impossible thing. Verse 24, speaking of Barnabas, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. What I see in verses 23 and verses 24, verse 23, I see the accomplishment. In verse 24, I see the means or the explanation of the accomplishment. Verse 23, Barnabas encouraged this church of new converts to be dedicated and faithful to the Lord in their hearts. And how did he do that? Well, no doubt he did that with words. He did that with encouraging words. But just as important, verse 24, here's how he did it. He did it because Barnabas was practicing what he preached. He was the real deal. That's how he convinced them. They saw what he was encouraging them to playing out in his life. No one wants to buy from someone who isn't using the product. You're not going to buy hair care product from someone whose hair is a wreck. Sorry to be so crude, but you're not going to buy weight loss supplement from someone who is morbidly obese. Oh, here's one you'll laugh at. You're not going to buy hair regrowth formula from a bald guy. You'll laugh at that one. Why is that not politically incorrect? I don't know, but you're not going to buy body wash from someone who stinks. You only buy what someone is selling when you can see with your own eyes that what they have is truly enriching their lives. And I think that's what they see here in Barnabas. Our words, they're important to our witness, but just as important, perhaps even more so, are the lives that we live behind the words of our witness. So we be genuine first, and then we be a representative second. That's the way that it goes. And if you'll do that, fruit will follow. This is the pattern that is taught all throughout the Bible. You know, I like to bring up Ezra and Acts chapter 1 when I speak about sincerity. Ezra, we are told in the book of Ezra, was a priest that lived to learn God's word for two purposes, to do it and then to teach it. And we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, that Luke is writing. He wrote that first book, the Gospel of Luke, for one purpose, to tell everyone what Jesus first did and then taught. That's the right order. You do first and then you teach. You live it out first and then you represent it to the world. Verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. So if we're adding to the good qualities of Barnabas, I would have you to throw this in that category of good qualities for Barnabas. He was not a selfish guy. He didn't try to keep this work at Antioch all to himself. Nope, my work, hands off. I started this, I own it, and it's going to be me that oversees it and carries it through. Barnabas just wasn't that kind of guy. He wasn't selfish. You know what he cared about? More than he cared about his own accomplishments or achievements or ministry resume. Here's what he cared about most. The well-being of the church there in Antioch. He wanted to see this church succeed. He wanted to do what was best for this church. And I think in a moment of self-awareness, he realizes he's going to need help with this. Barnabas had many strengths. We keep adding to the list every time we talk about Barnabas. He had many strengths, but he did have his weaknesses too. He was gifted and called to be an encourager. to people who were young in the faith. He was excellent at evangelism. If you wanted to win people, you could send Barnabas. He could do that job. But nowhere in the scriptures do we read about teaching being one of the strengths of Barnabas. So I think the way he sees it here is, I've got this church that is explosively growing in number. People are getting saved left and right, but growing in numbers isn't good enough. That's not what it's all about. We need to grow spiritually, or else this church is going to die spiritually. And to do that, Barnabas knows what he needs. We're going to read it in the next verse. He knows what the church needs to make real, true, lasting growth happen. And what is it? Teaching. It's the teaching of the word. So he thinks to himself, now let's see, who do I know? Who do I know? Perhaps maybe someone that's not that far away from, did you remember how close Tarsus was to Antioch? Maybe perhaps someone not all that far away from us here at Antioch, maybe just a handful of miles away. Someone that knows the word of God like no one else. Someone that has a passion for Christ and ministry like no one else. Let's see, who do I know that fits all of that criteria? Oh, not far west of here, in the town of Tarsus, I know a guy. Not Noah, I know a guy. Saul of Tarsus. Saul's the kind of guy that can really teach these people the Bible. He's the kind of guy that can really help these people to grow from the meat of the word. He's a guy that can actually shepherd them. Now, it's not that Barnabas was planning on leaving, like, you know, I got to get someone to do this so I can go back home to Jerusalem. No, Barnabas is pretty much here to stay. This is going to be his home church now. It's not that Barnabas is leaving. It's that Barnabas knows that he needs help to accomplish the growth of the church. And so he pulls Saul of Tarsus out of early ministry retirement. Remember Saul of Tarsus from Acts chapter 9, quickly converted, immediately tried preaching ministry to the Jews. Didn't work. Went away and did 3 years of hard training in the deserts of Arabia. Came back, tried it again, preaching ministry to the Jews. It was even worse the second time. Sometimes the more you learn, the more offensive you can be. He just offended people worse. He made the situation worse. And so the apostles there in the church at Jerusalem, they shipped him back, one-way ticket, returned to sender, to Tarsus. And now Paul has been in Tarsus for approximately 10 years from that point, learning and growing, getting confirmation from the Lord about his calling to be an apostle. But even more importantly, spending time having the Lord drag out of the heart of Paul, Paul's desires to get every Jew saved and make him what God wanted him to be, the apostle to the Gentiles. So that's what Paul's been doing for 10 years. Barnabas says, long enough. He should be ready to go by now. That cake should have baked long enough, and he should be ready to ministry. He should be ready for ministry. And Barnabas goes up there to talk him into ministry. The truth of it is that it's the Lord that has now called Saul's number. It's the Lord that is now ready to use Saul, and I would say Saul is ready to be used. He's been filled up, and he is ready to be poured out. He'll launch right into apostle work. He'll be writing the doctrinal theses for the body of Christ for all time. And you don't just do that if you're not ready. He spent 10 years getting ready. He is ready. Barnabas, whether he senses that in his spirit or whether it's just like a shot in the dark, he goes to get Saul. The word says that he looked for him. And that means to search up and down. He looked all over Tarsus looking for Saul, who wasn't well known to anyone. His reputation was well known, but to know him by face, he wasn't well known. He'll say in the scriptures himself that he would show up in locations to visit the churches and no one knew him by face. All they knew was, this is the guy, so we hear, that persecuted the church at one time. And now he's an apostle. Verse 26, but when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught. I don't want to cut Barnabas's credit out of this entirely. He was no doubt a part of the teaching process. But I think what you have here is Saul as the star. And I want you to underline that word, taught. Underline that, highlight it, put asterisks by it, put stars on it, draw arrows to it, get that word recorded in some way. For 1 year they met with the church and taught a great many people. So these were people that had been preached to, and that got them saved. And what do saved people need? Oh, I know, more preaching. Yes. What do saved people need? Saved people need teaching. They needed preaching to get them saved, the heralding of the message. That's what preaching means, the heralding of the message. It's hitting the message with the high notes. You know, the Lord loves you. He wants to save you from your sins. That's preaching. But teaching would be, well, let's see what that looks like in Old Testament typology. Let's see Leviticus, Exodus. Teaching is the digging into the details. It is the unsaved that needs the preaching, and it is the saved that needs the teaching if the saved are going to grow. Now, you know, this is my love here. And I believe that the greatest problem with the church in 2023 is that everyone wants to show up and get a real quick 20-minute preaching, 20-minute sermon. Topical, hit the high notes, let's not dig in too deep, supper's cooking, you know, that whole thing. But saved people don't need that. Saved people get malnourished from just hearing 20, 30-minute sermons that hit the high points. Saved people need teaching. If you're a church that's going to kill two birds with one stone like we do, and that is cover teaching and preaching, the way you have to do that is all at once. It means every study, every message, you got to do both. There may be unsaved people present, so you got to find a way to preach the gospel in the course of your teaching. But look at the church. It's always going to be largely saved people that want to grow in their faith. And to that end, the stress should be on Bible teaching. If the church worldwide would get as consumed with teaching as they were with preaching, an incredible and astonishing thing would happen. Denominationalism would melt away because we'd be studying the scriptures. We'd all get on the same page. We'd all believe the same things. Instead, what do you have? You have Christians out in the world arguing with Christians and the people of the secular world scratching their heads and saying, man, I would want nothing to do with that. Christians can't even agree on what they believe. They don't even know what they believe. Why would I want to be a part of that? How can that solve my problem if all that's done is create doctrinal issues and problems for them? Now, we really need teaching in the body of Christ. Once you're a Christian, it is not about what you prefer anymore. What you prefer isn't necessarily what's best for you. The baby doesn't prefer to eat peas and carrots and corn. But parents know the baby needs that to grow. And if you don't believe me on this, you can just read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 on your own time. Paul says it's a shame if you're an experienced Christian and you're still stuck on the milk of the word and you just need the rudimentary things. Paul calls you unskilled in the word of righteousness, like a child. And he says, solid food is for the mature. That's what the mature need. And if you're going to grow, you're going to have it. Well, reading on in verse 26. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The word Christian means little Christ ones or Christ-like ones. In other words, chips off the old block, just like Christ. The word Christian appears only twice in the Bible, here in Acts chapter 11, and then once again in 1 Peter chapter 4. And from everything that we can gather, it was not an affectionate term in its original application, but it was originally coined by those who wanted to speak about the church in a derogatory way. It was a derogatory way to refer to them. In other words, there's those Christians over there, those people that are just like their quote-unquote so-called Christ. That was kind of the way that they used it, but I think any Christian in the world at any time would say, hey, we're fine with that. You can mean that in a derogatory way if you want. You can mean that as a slam, but if you're calling me Christ-like, that is not a slam to me. That is the highest compliment that you could possibly give me. Now, I will say that that nickname, Christian, it sort of petered out. After that first century, it reemerged later as a popular nickname for believers in Christ. And for a while in this country, I think that word lost a whole lot of its meaning because it got to the point where it was like you'd ask someone, are you a Christian? And they say, well, of course I am. I'm an American, so I'm a Christian. It got that way for a while, but the changing of the cultural tide, I think, has brought back more value to that term, Christian. Because things have kind of come around full circle on that, and it's got to the point now where no one in their right mind would want to be referred to as a Christian unless that was actually a goal in the heart to be Christ-like. And what the culture hasn't done yet, because it's not perfect, it's not complete. There are still people out there that don't really know the Lord and love the Lord, but they refer to themselves as Christian. That's our religion. That's what my family was, so I'll call myself a Christian. But it seems to me that culture is hell-bent on seeing that through to the end. I think the time is going to come where not a single person would call themselves a Christian if they weren't truly desiring to be a Christian. No more chinos, as I said in our study through the book of Luke. You remember what a chino is? It's Christian in name only. No more chinos, either the real deal or not. We either are like Christ or we're not. Verse 27, now in these days, prophets, and that is New Testament saints who have the spiritual gift known as the gift of prophecy. We'll talk about this more later when we come to this issue of prophecy again, since we're out of time. Prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place. It happened just as Agabus said it would, so it was a true prophecy. This took place in the days of Claudius. Agabus was a guy that did exercise the gift of prophecy, and we read about him two different times in the book of Acts, here in chapter 11, also in chapter 21, his name means locust, and I think that is so fitting because both times that we see him prophesy in the Bible, it's always bad news. It's always gloomy, darkness. It's always impending doom. It's a prophecy. He was like a prophet of doom, you know? He's quite a different character than the guy we're studying, Barnabas, because if Barnabas shows up, you know you're getting good news. You know you're getting encouraged. You know, he is going to love and hug your problems away. But when Agabus shows up, man, you just better get ready and build your bomb shelter, store up your ammunition, store up your food, because something bad is about to go down. But the interesting thing is both of those kinds of people are needed in the church. You ever look at someone and say, man, I wish they weren't so like just gloomy and doomy with their message. I wish they were more chipper and encouraging like Barnabas. Or, man, I wish that guy wasn't always so chipper and encouraging. I wish he would just give us sometimes the dark and deep stuff of prophecy, the gloom and doom stuff. Well, the truth is the church needs all of that. And the reason this works is because the Lord knows where his Barnabas people are, and he knows where his Agabus people are, and he can dispatch them at any time to any location with any message and have the church be well balanced in its spiritual diet. Verse 29. So the disciples determine everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. I'm kind of hurrying through this, but we're coming back to it all. This is the start of a regular collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. It starts here. It never ends in the book of Acts. Paul is always, regardless of what he's doing, he's always making circuitous rounds to the churches to collect offerings for the poor folks for the church there in Jerusalem. Verse 30, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So I'll have you stand with that. And I think we adequately got through the 11th chapter. Man, I could have spent way more time on that, but I didn't want Alan and Linda to be late for their 12 o'clock departure time. So they told me before service, we got to leave at 12. And I said, well, you're going to miss 30 minutes of the sermon. I just thought I wouldn't make that happen for them. Well, I trust that the Lord has had something from this message that he could speak to you. You know, I kind of hope it's not that there's discrimination or prejudice in your heart that you need to lose. I hope you're past that, but if you're not, you know, it's not a terrible thing to just admit that and move away from it. Let go of all your prejudices, your racism. Inside and outside of the church, it all applies the same. Maybe the Lord is burning in your heart to become an encouragement in the fellowship, to be an encourager to those around you. However the Lord is working in you today, maybe it's in that one topic, that all-important topic that we so quickly hit on, and that is purposing a dedicated lifestyle of faithfulness to the Lord from the depth of your heart. And if that's what you walked away with today, man, I'd say you picked a good one or the Lord picked a good one for you. What better goal could we walk out of this service with than, Lord, more than ever, sink this into my heart. Let those roots get so entwined down there that there's no plucking them up without destroying me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And wherever it is that you are and whatever it is that the Lord is speaking to you right now, don't let me interfere with that. Just tune me out. It's okay. Just this one time, it's okay. Tune me out. Listen to the Lord. Let him speak to your heart. If you would bow your head, close your eyes, let's just give the Lord a little bit of time to speak to you.